So I'm going to make some statements, and I want you to think about them for a moment, and I'm doing this deliberately, and I'm not being irrational, as you will see. So my first statement is, my refrigerator doesn't work, so I better finish reading the book. The next one I want to say is, they all own houses. That means they must be religious. So when it's sunny, my neighbor walks his dog. That shows that he likes cats. So what do you find of these statements? They're what are called non sequiturs, or they are a form of logical fallacy. Stephen, you've been studying philosophy. You should have gotten that right. As logical fallacies. One statement doesn't follow logically from the other. Non sequiturs or logical fallacies. Now, we're resuming our studies in Isaiah 43. And if you were here last Sunday evening, you know we dealt with some of the verses leading up to verse 24. So we're going to resume our studies in Isaiah 43 at verse 25. And we'll read that verse. And it says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Now, if you look before that, God is accusing them of worthless worship. And if you look at the next verses, 26, 27, and 28, he's accusing them of idolatry. And so it sounds like we have here in verse 25 a total non sequitur. How on earth are we to connect up between verse 24 and verse 26 going through verse 25? Well, I'd like to suggest to you some ways that we can resolve this apparent logical fallacy, this apparent non sequitur. The first is I'm going to deal with collectively the concept of blessing. You find that often in the middle of curses, in the middle of accusations of sin, God actually gives a blessing. And this verse 25 is an example of that. It is a blessing in the midst of verses 24 and preceding and 26 and thereafter of faulty worship and idolatry, and yet there's a blessing in the midst of it. Where do we find the very first example of this? It's in Genesis 3:15. In the midst of the curse on Eve, we have a blessing, and that blessing is the promise of the Messiah. And we get it again in the curse on Adam, which was thistles and thorns and hardship, and yet what he says is, you shall eat of the toil. In other words, the ground is going to produce enough food. One of the reasons why I read from Genesis 4 is not only because you see the curse, but in the case of Cain, it said that the ground is not going to produce food for him. Did you catch that? And yet for Adam, in the midst of the curse, the ground was going to produce food. We find another example of a blessing a little later on. The flood wiped out, and it was great punishment. And yet, do you realize that we have a tremendous blessing from the flood? All of the carbon fuels that we have, which so many people decry, but all of that is a provision that God has given us. In the midst of the curse, he provides us with the carbon-based fuels, natural gas, oil, and coal, which has allowed us to have an industrial economy. Again, in the midst of a curse. One more example. Where do we find the greatest blessing in the midst of cursing? It's on the cross. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree, according to what Moses says in Deuteronomy and 21, and Paul repeats it in Galatians 3:13. In the midst of the curse, there's blessing. And that blessing is the redemption that was purchased by Christ. I've mentioned this as we've been studying through Isaiah so far. We often find in the midst of the curses, even on the nations, God promises blessings. He rebukes mankind, but he still has a purpose of redeeming mankind, or at least portions of it. He offers them the Messiah. He enables a gift of faith. He enables men to repent in the midst of curses. You notice in Revelation, when he sends the angels out with the various plagues from the vials or the bowls, depending on how you read it, from the trumpets and so on, the people do not repent. He sends these curses and they don't repent. And so, but he nevertheless sends them multiple times and they still don't repent. And yet, there's an opportunity there. So that's the first reason I think the verse 25 is given. It's giving a blessing in the midst of the challenge of false worship and idolatry. Another reason, and we see it in here, you notice the word, he who blots out your transgressions. If you see these procedural shows, like FBI shows or shows that deal with spies, you will often see them looking at documents and they are what are called redacted. They have these black marks going over the text in these documents. What that redaction is doing is sometimes it's protecting private information, maybe it's medical history or banking information, or sometimes it's juvenile criminal records that have to be expunged. Not that I agree with this, but have to be expunged because it can't be on their adult record and those kinds of things. It's also sometimes the redaction is done to protect the state. Maybe the location of weapons that need to be, or other state secrets, like a witness in a federal trial or something, and the names have to be protected. Well, God uses redaction as well. He blots out our sins. What's interesting is that the sins are black, and in most people's cases, the page is already completely black. In the case of believers, a few spots of white where the works have been done that are good through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But for most people, the whole page is completely black. And yet, what God does is he blots out the black. And what is it? I don't know if you realize that red is one of the few colors that is easy to put on top of black. It will actually blot out black in a sense. And what's the red that God uses to blot out the black? It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he actually blots out the sins, and he uses not a red marker to redact the sins, but he uses the blood of his own son. And we sang Psalm 103, but as far as east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. He has redacted our sins. Why does God do this? What's his reason? It's because he's forgiving. He is taking away our sins because Christ has paid the debt. Peter calls it the precious blood of the Lord Jesus in 1 Peter 1:19. So the first reason I think that verse 25 is there is it's indicating a blessing in the midst of the curse. He also tells us why it's there is because God blots out the sins. He redacts them. And on either side of verse 25 are the sins that he's willing to forgive and to blot out. Another reason I think that verse 25 is there is because it has a beneficial effect. Why was it that the worship was not acceptable in the previous verses, or going back to Cain in Genesis 4, verses 2 to 5? What was the reason it was unacceptable? If you read many of the modern commentators, they'll say it was because Cain had a bad attitude. And yet, if you listened when I was reading, I emphasized that it wasn't just his attitude, but it was the unacceptable form of worship that he brought. It was the offering of fruit rather than the sacrifices of animals and the fat of the sacrifices of animals. They already knew. Back before the flood, they knew of the concept of sacrificial atonement. And you know where they got it? Because when God covered Adam and Eve after their sin, he slaughtered an animal and used the skin as a covering. Already they understood substitutionary atonement. It was both the spirit or the attitude and the form that was wrong. And so what God is doing here is he is saying, look, this worship that you've been offering is wrong. And I am giving you an opportunity to reform your worship. The sacrificial system was designed to encourage confession of sin. That's what it was designed for. To encourage confession of sin. How then can worship be beneficial? Only if God changes your heart, if he forgives your sins. So there's a logical flow here from 24. Do you want to make your worship beneficial? And do you want to make it for your benefit, beneficial? Do you want to please God with acceptable worship? Then what do you need to do? You need to ask for forgiveness and have your sins blotted out. That's what he's saying. So if we want to have worship that's God-honoring, then we say, Lord, send us true wisdom. Send us forgiveness so that we won't be presumptive. Send us an understanding for proper worship. And so verse 25 is a beneficial verse. Finally, I think why we have it is because God is reaching out to those whom he loves, to his beloved. God blesses the ones he loved, the beloved, with forgiveness. And why does he do this? Why is it that God is forgiving? Why is he shown love at all? The first reason is because of his own personality. It's his very nature to be loving, to be forgiving. Listen to what Nehemiah says in his prayer. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. You are a God ready to forgive. Gracious, merciful, and full of steadfast love. So the very personality of God is to be loving and forgiving. A second reason why he is reaching out and blotting out the sins of his beloved is because he wants a people. He desires to have a reconnected people, a people that are reconciled to him, a people that have been reconverted from their old ways. He wants to have a people that he can fill heaven with and be with them forever and ever, this vast multitude that he's filling heaven with. So why is God forgiving? Because of his own very personality, his own very nature, because he wants a people. But another reason is because he's made a pact right there in Genesis 3:15, and then we pick it up again in after the flood with Noah and then with Abram. He's made a pact. We call it a covenant. The promise, I will be your God and you will be my people. And so why does he forgive? Because he's faithful to his covenant promises. Another reason why he reaches out to his beloved is because he gives them provisions. God actually delights in providing for his people, of giving gifts. He delights in giving gifts. And what is the greatest gift he gives? His own son. But he also gives the gift of faith. It is a gift, Ephesians 2:8. You can't earn faith. You can't earn your salvation. It is a gift. Because you were dead in your trespasses and sins until you got that gift. Now, he delights in giving gifts. And what is a gift that is still pending for each one of us if we are believers? What is that final gift? Everlasting rewards and glory. Paul says that I know that there is a crown of righteousness waiting for me. He's absolutely convinced of that. And so there are provisions. Another reason why God is forgiving is because it elicits praise. Divine righteousness needs to be exhibited. It needs to be praised. Divine love wants to have an expression of praise. And it's not wrong for the perfect, holy God to expect his creatures to praise him. And so why does he reach out to his beloved? Because it elicits praise from them. So verse 25 may appear to be a total non sequitur in the flow of this chapter, and yet it is a very critical juncture there, in a bridge in a sense, that explains in the midst of the curse, there's blessing. So if we say that God forgives, and you say, I am forgiven, then what is expected of you? Look at verse 26 now. Put me in remembrance, let us argue together, set forth your case, that you may be proved right. He wants you to prove that you have been forgiven. Go back to verse 25. The sins are blotted out. And he now says here, put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. He's not saying here, convince me of your innocence. You're not self-righteous. That's not possible. He is not permitting a challenge to define what is right and wrong. That's not possible. God defines what's right in law. His law is the standard. He's not allowing here for excuses to be made. You remember where the first excuses were? When God challenged Eve, what did she do? Oh, but the serpent made me do it. What an excuse. And then when Adam is challenged, oh, but the woman made me do it. Making excuses, rationalizing. That's not what God is doing here. Adam and us are held responsible for our actions. What he's looking for in verse 26 is that we will demonstrate that we have been forgiven. And what are facts or evidence that can demonstrate that we have been forgiven? Well, one is a change of heart, a change of attitude, a change in our desires, that we will reject sin and the desire to serve God. A change. Another demonstration is confession. And it's one of the reasons why we sang from Psalm 51. Regular, and from 1 John chapter 1, regular repentance of sins is an indication that you have been forgiven. If you truly have been forgiven, then you constantly will be seeking for forgiveness. Another evidence of having been forgiven is compliance. You will be compliant, at least strive to be compliant, to the law of God. If you love me, Jesus says, you will obey my commands. A fourth evidence of having been forgiven, of having been converted, is constant checkups. In the passage that we usually have read before we partake of the Lord's Supper, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, let us examine ourselves. We need constant checkups, regularly, periodically. Are we in the faith? Are we really loving Jesus? And so we need to be doing that. So how do we demonstrate that we've been forgiven? It's demonstrated by a change of heart, a desire. It's demonstrated by confession. It's demonstrated by compliance to the law of God. And it's demonstrated by constant, regular checkups on our heart and our conditions. Now, despite the fact that we've been forgiven and people have been forgiven, God still has to punish sinners. God's nature is such that he hates sin. He cannot countenance. And the only way that he can overcome his hatred of sin is because Jesus has covered the sin of his people. And he no longer views his people as having sin. And so he still has to punish. And now we're skipping verse 27 for a moment. Go to verse 28. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. Although God is forgiving, he must still punish. He is going to correct his covenant people. He corrects corporately and individually. What's the situation here? This isn't the nations that he's talking about. This is Judah that he's talking about. They have refused to give up their idols. They've seen the northern kingdom taken into captivity about a generation before under the Assyrians. And now Judah is refusing to give up its idols. It's not repenting. And they are going to see the consequences in about 100 years when they're going to be taken into the Babylonian and then the Persian captivity. And how is he going? What's this punishment in verse 28? Well, first of all, there's a profaning of the princes. This is the priestly office, the princes of holiness, the princes of the sanctuary, the ones who are set aside to declare the law of God, the guardians of God's law, the teachers. Now, what did happen? 586 BC, the temple was destroyed. The priesthood was dissolved and abandoned for 70 years. And they were taken into captivity. And what happened after the return from captivity? Sad to say, many of the priests were not believers. They were primarily from the Sadducees, didn't believe in the resurrection. Now, there were godly priests. Zechariah, at the time of the father of John the Baptist, for example, was a believer. But overall, the priests were profaned. They suffered. Then it says that there's going to be utter destruction. There's going to be a pillaged place. When Nebuchadnezzar came in, he destroyed Jerusalem. He plundered it, he pillaged it, and the temple was razed to the ground. And then there's a ported population because they were taken away and into captivity. And sadly, many were absorbed into the nations. The northern kingdom was completely absorbed, not the southern kingdom entirely. Some of them came back after the decree of Cyrus. But many of these who were deported became part of the first wave of the diaspora as they actually continued. They didn't return to Judah, and they continued to observe, and they set up synagogues. A second wave of diaspora came under the time of the Antiochus Epiphanes, for example, and there are these waves of diasporas as they left, but there's one of these waves. And then there is the panned people that we have here. Israel to reviling. Israel goes into reviling. They're panned. They're ridiculed. And it's interesting. Back in Deuteronomy, what does Moses say? And you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples when the Lord will lead you away. Back there, 800 years before, no, actually it's more than that, 1,000 years before, Moses is already predicting that the people were going to be panned and ridiculed. The nations around would scorn God. They would say God wasn't able to protect them. Pagan armies came in. Now, this is a pretty depressing verse, isn't it? Verse 28. I want to apply it to the modern church. So let's just sweep through these examples. The first was the profaned princes. Preachers are spouting heresy. I read a lot, and I can tell you that every single week I find instances of preachers who are profaning the sanctuary. Just two examples. One on Thursday, I read, and she's called a pastorix. A pastorix. A pastor with a pastorix. Her name is Jen Strickland, and she's in Claremont, California, in the United Church of Christ. And she said that this was on Thursday I read this, the Egyptian midwives were actually an example of why abortion is okay. Why abortion is okay. The men who ordained this woman should be excised from the church. Another example, and I read this one on Friday, was a man named Mark Sandlin. He's in the PCUSA, that is the Presbyterian Church USA, and he's a pastor in Greensboro, North Carolina. And he declared that the virgin birth could not have occurred because it contradicted Biology 101. This is what's going on in the church right now. I saw another example. I didn't include it, but Andy Stanley was doing something stupid as well. So this is what's going on. The profane princes in the church. If you want to look at the pillaged place, look at how many church buildings have been sold and become art galleries or coffee shops or turned into condominiums or mosques. The church buildings, the pillaged places. Or what about the ported population? Congregations cease to exist. Sincere believers have to be scattered. And then finally, what about the panned people? Christians are scorned. Evangelical Christians are called far-right terrorists. God isn't going to allow this kind of what we read of in verse 28, because he's going to purge his church. What does Peter say? For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Judgment is going to begin with the church, because verse 28 here in Isaiah is telling us it's a mess. And judgment is going to begin. And if it's bad for the church, imagine what it's going to be for those outside the church. So now let's return to verse 27. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. So what is the source of these problems? Well, it's the first father sinned, and the mediators sinned. So what's the first father that's being spoken of here? Some of the commentators will suggest it's Abraham, possibly. And Abraham certainly was considered to be the father of the Jews. You remember they said to Jesus, "We have Abraham as our father." And he was a covenant mediator. But I want to suggest to you that there's a different first father that's being spoken of here, and that is Adam. Adam is the ultimate first father. And he sinned and brought all of the decay and trouble into this world. And he represented us when he did it. He brought depravity and disease and death and destruction and decay upon the entire humankind. And Paul says in Romans 8, the whole creation is groaning because of Adam's sin. He was also a covenant mediator. Now, I have to admit that many modern commentators do not believe that there's any direct evidence of a covenant made with Adam. Those of us who come from a more classical Reformed background understand that a covenant was made with Adam representing us, even though the term isn't there. But then that covenant is reiterated with Noah and Abraham and Moses and David. And what happened with all of the covenant mediators? They failed. What was needed? A one and final new mediator. The last Adam. Don't make the mistake of calling him the second Adam. That's not what Paul calls him in Corinthians. He calls him the last Adam. Noah was the second Adam, and he failed. The last Adam. Listen to what he's called in Isaiah chapter 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. And then what is he called? Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. See, Jesus is the new father of a new humankind. He is the God-man who in perfect obedience was able to ransom, to redeem mankind from sin. He's the father of a new humanity. that will go on into the ages of the ages. So, we end here at verse 28 and we say, is all hope lost? It's a mess. No. God willing, the next time I'm in this pulpit on a Sunday evening, I plan to start looking at chapter 44. And if you look ahead to verses 1 to 5, forgiveness is flourishing. Grace is abounding. What we're being told here is that there's no limit to God's willingness to forgive. Nothing is impossible with God. Do we want forgiveness to flourish now? Well, I want to suggest to you some ways that we can apply and see forgiveness flourish now. The first was we need to take the reproof of Scripture. If we didn't have the reproof of Scripture, we wouldn't know that we had sinned. We need to understand God's laws, and that begins with an understanding of the Ten Commandments and the application of the case laws given in the Old Testament and the New Testament to show how to apply the Ten Commandments. And Jesus corrects the Pharisees in their faulty application and tells them how to do it. So we need the reproof of Scripture. We need to repent. The shame of the destruction was avoidable if Judah had repented, if they had humbled themselves and repented of their sins. So we need to confess our sins corporately and individually through repentance. And we need to recoil against the sins that beset us. What does Paul say? Flee from idolatry. And then John says, keep yourself from idols. Flee from sin. Recoil from it. Stay away from it. And then we need reformation. Judah was challenged because of the worthless worship it was presenting. The church today desperately needs a reformation. It fills worship with entertainment. It honors men and not God. The church needs to return to the Bible. And we need to re-educate religious leaders. The princes of the holiness of the sanctuary are not very holy these days. A primary responsibility of the elders, the pastors, and seminary professors, and so on, is to instruct the people in God's ways. And they're failing to do this. We need to call the leaders in the churches to re-educate the church and encourage people to obedience. And finally, you and I need to respond. It's easy for us to sit here and wag our heads and say, yeah, there's a problem in the church. What are we going to do about it? We need to act. We need to repent. We need to recoil from sin. We need to follow in obedience. Then and only then will forgiveness flourish. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, O God, that we have this passage in Isaiah that reminds us how important it is to turn to you and ask for forgiveness. We thank you that verse 25 there, when it's talking about our sins being blotted out, that if we ask for forgiveness, you will redact our sins with the blood of Christ. Help us to repent, O God. Help us to honor you. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.